Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But before we read there, I want us to first reflect back on where this service actually began when we opened with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I want us to go back through the basic order of events of that entry, but with a little bit more context added in, because that event didn't just happen out of the blue. It was a culmination of a few years of growing anticipation and growing expectation surrounding the life and the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. And as the anticipation around Jesus grew, and as expectations about him grew, and as the list of miracles that Jesus had been performing over the course of those years grew, the number of people following him closely and the number of people keeping tabs on him from a distance also grew. Earlier in the ministry of Jesus, after feeding a multitude of people using only a small boy's lunch, the conversations about who Jesus was were really stirring up the ambitions of the Jewish people, to the point that some of them were ready to forcefully make Jesus their king. And in John chapter 6, verses 14 through 15, we read the following. After the people saw the miraculous sign of feeding the multitude of people, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, while the escape maneuver of Jesus thwarted the intentions for the moment, it didn't put an end to that ambitious desire for a new king of Israel to come and set all those people free from Roman rule. Those desires were still alive and well, and those desires got a boost later on when Jesus set his sights on Jerusalem and started making his way toward the city. And the closer he got to the city, day by day, village by village, those expectations and those ambitions were raised more and more. Even better for those hopeful schemers, it now seemed like they didn't even need to come and make him their king by force, because it seemed to them like Jesus was coming to the city of Jerusalem entirely on his own. Over the course of Jesus' life, he had been to Jerusalem multiple times, but never ever with the kind of fanfare that we have in this particular visit. And as I said before, there was a growing culmination of ambition and hopeful expectation about who Jesus was and why specifically he was coming to Jerusalem in this moment. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city comes shortly after Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was from a town of Bethany, just about 2 miles from the large city of Jerusalem. And so here's Jesus, after he has been on a direct path making his way toward Jerusalem, step by step, village by village, and he does this miracle of all miracles right on the doorstep of Jerusalem. For ambitious but misguided onlookers, it would be perceived as an impressive show of force immediately prior to him taking Jerusalem over as king. A shock and awe event that would give any opponents of Jesus in front of him reason for them to pause, because who wants to stand in the way of a person with the power to raise a person who has been dead for 3 days? There were people in and around the city of Jerusalem who were talking about Jesus' coming for days. As I said, Jesus had been making his way, and so the closer he got, the more those conversations got going, and there were people mentally preparing for what Jesus' arrival to the city would be like so that they could jump into action when he finally got there. The welcome that Jesus received as he neared the city was not an impromptu, spontaneous thing that just came together out of nowhere. What Jesus received was an official royal welcome, the kind of welcome with the kind of pomp and circumstance that a king returning to his primary city of residence would receive. The palm branches were waving, the cloaks were being laid out before him, and the praises were ringing out. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And with that, Jesus and the exuberant royal entourage entered into the city. The blatantly royal welcome that Jesus received was a part of what put him at odds with the Roman governing authorities, because when Caesar is who you recognize as your king, you can't just turn a blind eye to masses of people celebrating someone else as their king. A large crowd of people giving someone like Jesus a public royal welcome all the way into the city would have been a spit into the face of those leaders who felt like Jerusalem was their city under their rule and not under that of some sort of outsider king that the people are trying to prop up. And with that, let's read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 13 through 18. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, filters have a way of impacting what you see, and they can improve or complicate your vision depending on whether or not you have the right filters for the right situation. If you wear sunglasses for long enough, you can get to the point where you totally forget that you even have those sunglasses on and forget that you're wearing them. Perhaps at some point you've been on a very long road trip where it's a sunny day and you're driving during the daytime and you get so accustomed to your sunglasses being on that you see things in a certain way, only to take off your sunglasses or move them up and be blinded by just how bright things really are outside. You've gotten accustomed to those filters and so you don't realize it. There are things that can filter and impact what we see, and there are also things that can filter and impact how we hear. There's a video that you can view on Facebook, YouTube, or TikTok, which illustrates how audio illusions work. In the video, what you hear is a crowd of very, very British-sounding people, and they're chanting something over and over and over. And for those who aren't British and who aren't familiar with a strong accent like that, it can be very difficult determining, like, what is it they're chanting? In these videos, they also provide, overlaying the video, are multiple options, multiple phrases for what it is that they are chanting. And as they chant, you see these words. And with the influence of seeing those words, your hearing follows along so that you falsely think that what they are chanting is what you are reading because those words are influencing your hearing and they can send you in the wrong direction. With a British accent, a very strong British accent, that is embarrassing can also sound like, that isn't my receipt, or that isn't mercy, or baptism piracy, or Bart Simpson bouncing. In this particular audio example, the exposure to various phrases creates an audio illusion where your ears are biased by being exposed to something prior to hearing the chant. And if you don't know the context, you know, that doesn't help either. You need to know the context. Well, if it's a bunch of British people, it's probably a soccer game, and that limits the list of options. They're probably not chanting about Bart Simpson, but about something embarrassing that happened on the field. Context is important, and having the right influences and the right filters is important. Whether we know it or not, we all have filters of various kinds which strongly influence the way that we process and the way that we interpret the data that we take in through all of our senses. Over the course of the years of a person's life, all of the things that they've experienced and all the things that they've been exposed to shapes and forms their biases and their predispositions. In the same way that you and I can be negatively and falsely influenced as to how we see or hear things, there are also things that can negatively and falsely influence how we read things. Situations where if you're already pre-exposed to a certain belief, you'll be influenced and inclined to superimpose or interject that belief onto whatever text you may be reading. And in so doing, what you end up with are interpretations of a text where you think the text is saying something it actually isn't. Situations where you can think the text is saying Bart Simpson bouncing when it's actually saying that is embarrassing. Such is the case with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, especially for those who may not be familiar with the first century cultural context of this letter. If a person is, instead of being exposed to first century culture and understanding all the things going on, if instead of that, a person is regularly exposed to the dispensationalist belief, which includes the belief that Christians are raptured from earth to heaven prior to a seven-year tribulation, separate and apart from the coming of Jesus, they're most definitely going to read passages of Scripture like this in a very particular way. They're going to read this passage and hear this passage as being the place in the Bible which talks about a time in the future where the Lord Jesus will come and gather up his followers and take them to heaven immediately prior to everyone else experiencing a multi-year apocalyptic tribulation of the earth. Exposure and familiarity with that belief system will influence people to read this scriptural passage as a place in the Bible where God's people are swept away on their way to heaven while others are left behind for the tribulation. With a large school like Moody Bible Institute broadcasting its beliefs that fall in line with that of Dwight L. Moody through the voices of its current teachers and preachers, and has been doing that for decades, with that happening, Christian listeners of all flavors in the Chicagoland area adopting a left-behind lens for reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18 is not a surprise. Dwight Moody and the school that he gave birth to were and are big pushers of a rapture event that is distinct and separate from the second coming of Jesus. And if that's what a person grows up being influenced by, then that is going to impact how they read Scripture and impact how what they think they find there. It's important to point out that the rapture event, as described by Dwight Moody, who lived from 1837 to 1899, is not the kind of description you will find in the writings of John Wesley, who lived from 1703 to 1791, or of John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, or Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 to 1546, or Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. You will not find in any of their writings anything about the rapture, describing it in general, or about this particular passage that resembles what Dwight L. Moody was teaching and preaching in the 1800s. And all of those people did an awful lot of writing about all sorts of things, but they never ever wrote about this passage or wrote about the rapture in the way that Moody did in the mid to late 1800s. The reason I've chosen to talk about the rapture and dispensationalism this morning is because the royal welcoming of a king into a city is an extremely helpful filter for reading a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It helps us see more clearly what is going on there. It's a filter which assists us in our ability to hear and see and read Scripture through the eyes of the first century Christian audience it arrived to first. In order for us to better read and hear what Scripture is saying, we need the eyes and ears of a first century Christian as much as we can, the people who are the original recipients of Paul's words. People who knew all about a royal welcoming of a king into a city, and some of whom maybe even had the opportunity to witness such an event firsthand. The crowd of people giving the royal welcome to Jesus obviously knew how things went, and surely some of them were around when the Gospels were being recorded and when the Apostle Paul was writing letters to churches in response to their questions and their concerns. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the church in Thessalonica was a model for other believers in other areas because of how they were enduring the persecution and suffering they were going through. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, Paul says that the church in Thessalonica suffered from their own countrymen, the very same thing that churches endured when people in the Judean churches were being killed by the Jews who killed Jesus and killed the prophets and drove out Paul and others. The people in the church in Thessalonica knew brothers and sisters in Christ who had died for their faith, and those deaths shaped their views and shaped their questions. It shaped their views on things like the return of Jesus. Similar to Paul, they had the strong conviction that the return of Jesus would be very soon, as in during their own lifetime. They were holding strong to their faith because they were convinced that the Son from heaven, whom God had raised from the dead, was going to rescue them from the coming wrath. That's from chapter 1, verse 10. And because they firmly believed that the Lord would be returning to rescue them from the midst of their current and ongoing persecution, they had a question that flowed out of that firm belief. What about those who have died? What about those who have already been killed for their faith? Mind you, they personally knew brothers and sisters in the body of Christ who lost literally everything for their faith in Jesus. Were those people going to just somehow miss out on the glorious return of the one that they had faith in? Their question for Paul is about the coming of the Lord, about that day, and where their deceased loved ones come into play when that day finally comes. That is the heart-wrenching question that Paul is tasked with answering, and there are few things in the life of any pastor that are anywhere as difficult or challenging as talking about death and dying with the family and the friends of the deceased. It's an extremely delicate thing to talk about in the context of people who are in the depths of their grief, and what you want more than anything as a pastor in that context is to offer up a word of encouragement that lifts their spirits, gives them hope, and which also honors their deceased loved one. One of the things that is interesting about the way in which Paul talked about their loved ones is the fact that he describes them as those who have fallen asleep. Why would he choose that language? Well, probably for some of the same reasons that you and I and others often choose phrasing other phrases when we talk about death, because instead of saying someone died, we will often say someone has passed away. It's a softer way of talking about someone dying. The death of a loved one is painful, and the ways in which some people die is very traumatic, and so the language surrounding death that we use in the presence of those who are grieving is often softened due to a sensitivity of the situation, and rightfully so. Another possible reason for this language of falling asleep instead of death, the reason for that being Paul's choice of words to the church in Thessalonica, may be because sleep is not a permanent experience. Sleep is temporary. Sometimes we wish it was a lot longer than it was, but sleep is temporary. Some people believe death is permanent and absolute, and some people believe death is the end of the road, but that is not the case for Christians. That's not the case for people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and who believe that they will one day experience a bodily resurrection like his. And so because Christians have a very different perspective on death than that of the world, it makes sense for Christians to utilize language that better reflects our own view of death, that death is temporary for those who are in Christ. It is as temporary as the sleeping we are accustomed to night after night. And for that reason, Christians are not to be like the rest of men who have no hope, as it says in chapter 4, verse 13. In responding to their concern about their loved ones who have fallen asleep, Paul honors their loved ones by telling those grieving people that their deceased loved ones will be the first to experience the glorious return of their Lord. Paul lifts up and honors the faithful martyrs of Thessalonica and other faithful martyrs by putting them at the front of the line so that when the Lord comes down from heaven, they are able to greet the Lord first. Before Jesus is even able to get to the earth where his throne and kingdom will be firmly established, the faithful dead will be raised to life, and then the faithful living will join them as they meet and greet the Lord while he's still on the airway path to his rightful throne and eternal kingdom. For these first century Christians, Paul utilized the familiar language and the familiar protocol of a king getting the royal welcome on his return. And here is something that doesn't happen during the royal welcoming of a king. When a king receives the royal welcoming by his faithful supporters on the outskirts of his city, this king doesn't just turn around and take that royal entourage somewhere else. The entire reason the royal entourage is out there in the first place is so that they can usher the king through the gates and into his city to the sound of joyous praise and celebration. A king returning to the outskirts of his city only to turn around and leave would have made zero sense to any and all of Paul's listeners. After the faithful dead who are raised to life, combined with the faithful living, have their joyful meeting with the Lord in the air, it says that we will be with the Lord forever. But where will that be? When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Thessalonica, he did not actually say where they will be with the Lord forever. And why wouldn't he do that? Because Paul didn't have to. His first century audience already knew full well what came next. His first century audience knew full well what came after the royal entourage greeting the king while he's still out on the road. His first century audience knew full well that the role of the royal welcoming committee, tasked with welcoming the return of their king, was to make that last leg of the king's entry, the last portion of the king's return, a spectacular event filled with glory and honor and praise. An event much like the triumphal entry, where people are shouting praises and where people are waving their palm branches, symbolic of victory, and where people are laying down their cloaks as an act of reverence and submission. A royal entry where the king comes all the way into his city. Following the gathering and the greeting with the Lord in the air, the immediate next stop for the faithful dead who have been raised to life and the faithful living will be right back here. On the day of the Lord, when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll and when the Lord Jesus is revealed to all the world and when all of his faithful followers, past and present, are joined with him in the air, Jesus and those gathered with him will not be leaving to go somewhere else for safekeeping while the rest of the world endures some sort of a tribulation and desolation described in Left Behind books or movies. I care about what Scripture says, not those things. When the Lord does his one and only one return, it will be because the time has come for the Lord to take his place on his throne. It will be because the time has come for him to establish his kingdom on earth as described in Revelation 21. It will be because the time has come for the old heaven and the old earth to pass away. It will be because the time has come for him to make everything new. When the Lord does his return, he will be immediately greeted by a large gathering of faithful followers who have been waiting and hoping for the Lord to come and take his rightful place on the throne to rule and reign over a redeemed world that has been made new. When the Lord does his return, he will not be greeted by people who've been waiting and hoping for Jesus to take them away like it's Calgon bath powder. If you remember that commercial, Calgon, take me away. We're not sitting waiting, Jesus, take me away. The desire for Jesus to come and take us away is radically different from the desire for Jesus to come and make this world and heaven new. That difference has a major impact on how we view our troubles and how we endure through them. Our ultimate biblical hope is not for an early bird pickup before things get really bad in this world. Our ultimate biblical hope is that no matter how bad things may get in this world, the day is coming when our Lord and King will return, and our Lord and King is powerful enough to make all things new. Our hope is so much bigger than things getting better for the collection of Jesus' faithful followers, past and present. All of creation is groaning and yearning for the day of the Lord to come. And so what we are hoping and waiting for, when we are hoping and waiting for the Lord's return, is for the Lord to come all the way into this world he powerfully created and rescue all of it, not just us. On that day, all of creation will be rejoicing. This morning, we're going to be closing with the songs Majesty and All Hail King Jesus. According to Scripture, if you are a follower of Jesus, there will come a day where you and I are going to be a part of a royal entourage celebrating and welcoming our Lord's return into this world. On that day, shouts of joy and praise will pave the Lord's way. And in the meantime, our celebration of King Jesus is not something that is put on hold until a later day finally arrives. Our praise is not something that we keep stored up as we wait. While we are not able to celebrate Jesus as the presently reigning and ruling King of the world, we are able to celebrate Jesus as the presently reigning and presently ruling King of our hearts. Even if Jesus is not currently seated on the throne, making everything in this world brand new and perfect right now, Jesus can be seated on the throne in our hearts, in the hearts of all of his followers. When the Lord Jesus is on that throne, there is a work that he does transforming that person's life. And when the Lord Jesus is on that throne, there is reason to celebrate what the Lord has done and is doing. And so this morning, if Jesus is your king today, I would encourage you to raise up your voices and also your palm branch as a way of giving testimony and praise to our King. So go ahead and stand. And like I said, if Jesus is the king of your heart and the king of your life, I'd invite you to wave a branch as a symbol of that.